But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. It's one of those verses that you feel like saying, well, let's just sit here and not say anything. Let's not even talk about it. Let's just sit here and think about those words. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And you'll see, just as we have noted in a number of other verses in the Bible, there's this usage of the personal pronoun in relation to the Lord's name. Last time we were talking about my Lord. That is something that's found in a number of scriptures, of course, but particularly we were talking about Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3, where he says in verse 8, he counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And we tied in with that the words of Thomas there in John's Gospel, my Lord and my God. So again, we could tie in the words of Thomas, couldn't we, to this text? Because Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And here Paul says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, if God be thy portion, there is no condition that can make thee miserable. If God be not thy portion, there is no condition that can make thee happy. If God be not thy portion, in the midst of thy sufficiency, thou wilt be in straits. O sirs, it is not absolutely necessary that you should have this or that earthly portion, but it is absolutely necessary that you should have God. My God shall supply all your need. C.H. Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, said, he constantly feared lest amid much preaching, he should fall into preaching about the gospel rather than preaching the gospel itself. And so to counteract that possible danger, he was wont to preach periodically from some well-known gospel text about which he felt it was practically impossible to say anything new, thus compelling himself to declare the plain truths of the gospel without the slightest attempt at novelty or brilliance. And that was a really good idea. And as one said, it's a noble example that many a preacher today would do well to follow. Just to let God's word speak for itself. Now this verse, as I've already indicated, is probably one of the best known or best loved in the Bible among God's people. There's a lot of sermons, I can tell you, have been preached on Philippians 4 verse 19. There's a lot of prayers that have been prayed that have included these words because people have pleaded them before God when they've been in some particular time of need. And that's a good thing to do with Scripture. You bring God's word back to him and you say, Lord, this is what you've said. Lord, this is what thou hast promised. And so we bring thy word back to thee again. Here's a time of need. And honestly, when do we not have a time of need? But there are those times when we feel in particular need. And it could be any kind of need. It could be a material need, a financial need, some need of intervention from God. And we have this promise. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The circumstances that brought these words to the fore were these. The Apostle Paul was in a time of imprisonment, also taken with poverty. And he does refer to this in the context, because he tells us there in verse number 12, by experience, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And he talks about the situation that he had been in, where in the beginning of the gospel. That's how he describes it in verse 15. And that seems like a bit of a strange phrase to use. What do you mean the beginning of the gospel? I think he's referring to the start of the ministry, the beginning of that phase of ministry. When I departed from Macedonia, verse 15, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. So out of all the congregations, Paul said only the Philippian church had met his need. And he said in verse 16, even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again, not just one time, but repeatedly, unto my necessity. So here's the Lord's servant in a time of need, and he received a cheering love gift from a small church far away at Philippi. And his heart was overflowing with appreciation for that. It might not have been a big gift in terms of the currency of the time, but the love of God's people that lay behind it made it to be a gift that was priceless in his estimation. And so he must write to them, and he must make special mention of their kindness, and God included it in the canon of Scripture. This is a portion that is written by Paul with great affection, because he appreciates what the Lord's people have done for him on a number of occasions. But when we think about the verse more broadly, as it applies to all of the Lord's people, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, it is actually a pledge from God that we can use and bring back to him in prayer. It's a pledge, and it's a promise of divine all-sufficiency. There's not a need that can arise that God is not able to meet. And I know that if you read missionary biographies, if you read the lives of men and women of God in church history, those biographies are replete with examples of God's provision for them. At times, just when the need was greatest, it seemed like the Lord just stepped in to meet the need. It's quite remarkable, the timing of God's intervention. Sometimes it's remarkable just the size of the Lord's intervention, because it is just exactly what is needed at the particular time in which it comes, in fulfillment of his own word. There's several things that we could say about this scripture, and of course we're focusing on the words, my God, this personal assurance that the Lord's servant has, that God is his, that the Lord belongs to him. We can certainly say that God is the God of all men in the sense that he is their creator. And people could say, well, I believe in God, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they can speak of him as Paul did by saying, my God. There are people who, if you ask them on the street, do you believe there is a God? Oh, yes. Is he your God? Well, I'm not so sure. My God, Paul says, shall supply all your need. Now, as we look at these words, as I say, there are several things brought before us. And very simply, I want us to think, first of all, about the person. My God. And what a tremendous thing that is to be able to say this. My God. We're living in days when those words are taken upon the lips of people so very, very lightly, even blasphemously. And I must say, I hate to hear it. I hear little kids. I hear middle-aged people. I hear old people using this as an expression, as an oath. And they'll see something that shocks them, or something that they are expressing outrage about, or even expressing happiness concerning, and they'll use these words, my God. We hear it all the time, don't we? And it jars. I don't know about you, but it jars with me. It digs into my soul when I hear that, because it's an oath. It's being used as a curse word. It's being used as a throwaway term. People don't even think about it. I would definitely be willing to say most of them don't even know they're doing it. But yet they're saying it all the time. Because they hear it all the time. So they repeat it all the time. Oh my God. And yet Paul, when he uses it, is using it with the utmost reverence. He's using it in the proper way. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to speak these words in the proper way. Let people utter their profanities all they want to. They'll suffer for it. Every idle word that men shall speak, they'll give an account thereof in the day of judgment. But when the Bible speaks of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the believer can say, "This is my God. He belongs to me, and I belong to him." There is a sense in which God is my God to every human being. The Bible says of him that in him we live and move and have our being. He is our creator. We are the work of his hands. It is to him that we will all give account one day. Even those people who use his name in that casual fashion, they will stand before him one day. But Paul is using these words in the proper sense. And the pronoun, my, is emphatic. Whenever we say something is in the emphatic, it means that it's being emphasized. He's, as it were, highlighting these words. It's as if this one word, my, was in block capital letters and bold type. But my God. That's the sense of this. And there are 7 times in Philippians that Paul uses this pronoun of himself. I'll give you the references here if you want to take them down. He talks about my grace in chapter 1, verse 7. He says, "Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace." What does he mean by that? Well, he's talking about God's grace, but he's referring to it as something that belongs to him, my grace. And then in verse 20 of chapter 1, he uses the term my hope, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. You run the two together, my earnest expectation and hope. Then in chapter 2, verse 2, and in chapter 4, verse 1, you have the phrase, my joy. Fulfill ye my joy. Or, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. Then we have that expression that we used last time, the one that we talked about in the last message, my Lord, chapter 3, verse 8. And then we have this one, my God. And it's not just found in chapter 4, verse 19, but also in chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So here's this prisoner. He's in bonds, suffering privation, poverty, adversity. But yet he can speak of my grace, my hope, my joy. He can say, my God. There's a lot of things that Paul doesn't have when he's in prison. His freedom, for a start. He can't just come and go as he wants. But he can still say, God belongs to me. Here's the person. And when he talks about my God, like every other believer, he can speak of him as his God in virtue of the eternal covenant of grace. He is my God because of a covenant relationship. There's an eternal covenant that he has made with me. God, from the beginning, has had an all-comprehensive and unchangeable plan. God has a purpose. And within that purpose, you have his creation, his providence, and his work of redemption. If we can speak about eternity in this way, a way back in eternity past, in the councils of the eternal Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there was a covenant of grace formed. This all happened before the foundation of the world. The Father and the Son were the contracting parties. The Son of God representing all of his people as their mediator and their surety as what the Bible calls the second man or the last Adam. Assuming their place, undertaking all of their obligations before God's holy law. And in the great mystery of election, predestinating grace, Christ's blood-bought people have been covenanted to him, promised to him by the Father from the eternal ages. The Lord Jesus said of his sheep in John chapter 10, "My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." In the great high priestly prayer in John 17, he said of these people, "Thine they were, and thou gavest them me." And in that great covenant, the Lord said, "I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And by the way, there's a number of places in the Old Testament where you find that kind of language. I will be their God. So whenever you say, "my God," it's something that you can say because of the eternal covenant. But when you say, "my God," it also is an expression of confidence. There's the eternal covenant. There's the expressed confidence. Because every believer can say this with all assurance, that I have this relationship with God, which some will describe as a filial relationship. We're sons of God. He is my God because I am his child by regeneration. I have been begotten unto a lively hope by the Lord Jesus Christ. I am indwelt by the Spirit of God. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." We can say, in a very real sense, I am God's child. Therefore, he is my God. He's my God and my Father. There's an expressed confidence here. And there's also an experienced comfort. Paul was talking out of experience in this passage. Notice how he refers to the Lord meeting his needs through the people of God. He says, more or less, "The Lord has met my need, and now I can tell you, my God shall supply all your need." The same way that he's met my needs, he can meet and will meet your needs. And isn't it true that every Christian can look back over his or her life at the experience of life and be able to say, "The Lord has met my need. He's my God. In a multitude of ways, he has proved himself to be my God, not just God, but the God that belongs to me. He is a God who's looking out for me. He's my God." When a great storm has raged about our heads, the Lord has thrown the mantle of his love around about us. When we've been in the midst of the battle, the Lord has shielded us by his grace from all the fiery darts of the evil one. The Lord has not only led us, and Psalm 23 speaks of that, the shepherd and the sheep, how he leadeth me. He's not only led us, but he has fed us. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my feeder. The Lord is the one who brings me to the pastures of tender grass and to the still waters. He has answered my prayers. He's my God. Over and over and over again, he has shown that. He never has let me go. He never has left me. He never has forsaken me. He never has just left me to find my own way. He has proved himself repeatedly to be my God. Having chosen me in Christ, before the foundation of the world, He has proven Himself to me over and over and over again. But my God, this is the person. And then, if God is my God, the rest of the verse follows. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. If God is my God, He more or less obliges Himself to meet my need. He is obligated to meet my need because He is my God. And so we have here not only the person, but the promise. Can we say and really know that it's true that God will supply all my needs? Do you believe the Lord will meet all of your needs? Paul said to the Philippians, "But my God shall supply all your need, according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And we have to look at this promise in its context. There is really a parallel between the way in which the Philippians had supplied Paul's need and the way in which God would supply their need. See, here's a verse that you should not rip out of its context, just like any other verse. And when there are people who are not prepared to do what God tells them to do, it's not really right for them to think that they can take the promise and plead that promise. Here are people in Philippi who had not refused to give to the work of God, i.e. to the Lord's servant Paul. Paul was in need, and they had met that need. And he testifies to this. He says, "Look, you have supplied my need time and again." And again, we repeat the words that we read earlier in verse 16. "For even in Thessalonica, when Paul was there, he said, 'Ye sent once and again unto my necessity.'" Now, understand this. Paul, at certain times, was able to support himself. He could have insisted that he be supported, but he was willing to set aside his rights and work. And that's what he did. He was a tent maker. And he worked with Priscilla and Aquila for a time. And Paul talked about ministerial support, about missionary support in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and he talked about giving again in two chapters, 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9. He was very, very clear there about these matters. But here he's testifying to the Philippian church and to their faithfulness in this regard. He says, "Look, once and again, you sent unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. I know the Lord will bless you." And then he says this in verse 18, look at it. "But I have all and abound." I've actually got an overflowing cup. "I have more than I need right now," he says. "I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you." So again, here you have practical gifts that were sent by the Philippians to Paul. And what does he call those? "An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God." You know, the things that we give to the Lord's work, we often think, well, that's just mundane, that's money, that's just material things. But actually, if it's done in a spiritual fashion, it's like a sacrifice offered to God. I know this is a personal preference, but that's why I believe that the offerings should be held during the service in church. Because it's worship. It's worship. We're giving to God. We're not just giving to the church. We're not just giving to the support of this or that other thing in connection with God's work. It's worship. We're giving back to God what He has given to us. And so it is, if it's done in the right way, an odor of a sweet smell that ascends like a sacrifice from the altar. And it's acceptable and it's well-pleasing to God. And it's in that context that Paul goes on, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." See, there's a connection. There's a connection between our giving and God's giving to us. And the Lord Jesus made that clear in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Now, that's not why you give. If you give in order to get, you're not giving for the right reason. But the reality is that when you give, you cannot outgive God. He will always meet everything that you give to him and more. So here it is. You supplied my need, God shall supply yours. You have supplied one of my needs, God will supply all of your needs. You have supplied me, the Apostle Paul, out of your poverty. God will supply you according to his riches. You've sent your gifts to me by Epaphroditus, a human servant, a true servant of Jesus Christ. God will supply all your need by Christ Jesus himself. So here's the context of the promise. But look at the construction of the promise. Everything gathers around the one verb, the word supply, and it amplifies it. So here you have a sevenfold perfection of supply here. There's the source of it, my God. There's the certainty of it, shall. There's the fullness of it, fulfill. God shall supply all your need. There's the extent of it, all your need. There's the measure of it, according to his riches. There's the storehouse from which it comes in glory. And there's the medium by which it comes, Christ Jesus. Sidlow Baxter said, no Christian need ever beg bread with a promise like this in the Bible. We are unkind to ourselves and dishonoring to God when we tantalize ourselves with nervous fears. Some of you may have Spurgeon's daily reading book, The Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. So if you don't have it, get it. It's a tremendous little compendium of daily readings. And how often I've gone to that and thought, wow, Spurgeon must have written that knowing what I was going to go through today. Well, he didn't know that, but the Lord knew the word that we would need. But in the preface to that book, Spurgeon explains the title of the book, why he called it the Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. And really, it's very simple. He speaks about the Bank of Heaven and the promises of God are like checks that we tear out of a book. And if you're going to take a check to the bank, it's got to be countersigned. It has to be a check that's made out to you, so your name is filled in there. And then you have to put your signature on that check in order for it to be cashed. And it'll be cashed in the amount that is stipulated on the check. And Spurgeon applied this to the promises of God. And he said, we can take God's promises, they're written to us. We can put our name on the check, as it were. There's the promise. It's made out to me. There's the amount. I can put my signature to it. I'll sign my name to this. And I'll present it in prayer at the Bank of Heaven. And the Lord will cash the check in. Make no mistake about it. He will supply all your need. So here's the bank. My God. Here's the check. Shall supply. Here's the amount on the check. All your need. Here's the capital from which it comes. His riches. There's no use going to a bank where there's no money behind it. You'd be in real trouble if you were going to the bank and the bank really didn't have any money. The Lord has money. The Lord has the riches. And here's the address of the bank. In glory. And here's the signature. By Christ Jesus. So what do? A check's made out to us, a promise of God. We have to put our own signature onto it. We're not going to get payment for a check at a bank that's unendorsed. I've done that many a time, by the way. I've taken checks to the bank. There's no date on it, so they'll tell you you've got to have a date on it. Or, I can't cash this check. There's no signature on it. I can't cash this check. It's got the amount and you've signed it, but there's no name on it. So you have to have all of that. Here's the bank. Here's the check. Here's your name. Here's the amount. Here's the written amount. Here's your signature. You hand it over to be cashed. So we sign our names to the promises of God, and the needed supply is given. We need have no fear. I think it was Spurgeon who used to say, God is not a God of ifs and might be's, but of shalls and wills. My God shall supply all your need. But you see, we want to think, don't we, at times about all the reasons why this promise doesn't belong to us. We want to think about, well, that's okay, but how about this? How about that scenario? How about this situation? There are no scenarios and situations that are outside of God's control. The Lord has it all in hand. Speaking about Spurgeon, he wrote one time in one of his writings, the writer knows what it is to be tried in the work of the Lord. I think this is from his morning and evening readings. Different book. You should get that as well. Spurgeon's Morning and Evening and the Checkbook of the Bank of Faith are all good. He said, the writer knows what it is to be tried in the work of the Lord. Fidelity has been recompensed with anger. And liberal givers have stopped their subscriptions. But he whom they sought to suppress has not been one penny the poorer. Nay, rather he has been the richer. For this promise has been true. My God shall supply all your need. And then he said this, God's supplies are surer than the Bank of England. I don't know if you know this, but in the United Kingdom there are various banks. And some of them are in Scotland, some of them are in Northern Ireland, some of them are in England, and so on. For instance, in Northern Ireland, there's the Northern Bank, there's the Bank of Ireland, there are various other banks. The Ulster Bank. In England, you have various banks. In Scotland, you have the Bank of Scotland, you have the Clydesdale Bank, you have all sorts of banks. But I remember being told some time ago, and it's true, that there's only one bank whose currency is guaranteed on any banknote, and that's the Bank of England. So the banks will give you money when it says £10 on a Clydesdale banknote, but actually under the law they're not obliged to do it because it's not the Bank of England. The Bank of England is, if you might say, the bank. That's probably why my father used to say to me, who do you think I am, the Bank of England? When I needed something and I wanted to ask my dad for it, that's what he used to say. What do you think I am, the Bank of England? Because the Bank of England is guaranteed to meet the need when it says, I promise to pay the bearer on demand such and such an amount. Well, our God, his supplies, as Spurgeon said, are surer than the Bank of England. The story is told of how an old lady, once a Christian woman, lived alone in a village cottage. She had used her last penny and her last loaf of bread. So she knelt at her table in the kitchen and she prayed to God to supply her with a loaf of bread. Some of the local villains, village youths, who often liked to tease her for her religion, actually overheard the prayer from the street, because her door was open. And they decided to play a joke by quickly getting a loaf of bread, wrapping it up, and dropping it down the chimney of her house. And they did that. And as the dear old lady was rising up from her knees after having prayed for the loaf, what should she hear and see but a brown parcel coming down through that big, wide, old-fashioned chimney. And so she went over there, and she opened up the parcel, and seeing what was inside this loaf of bread, she lifted up her voice in praise to God. But then these young men opened the door and they started laughing and they said, it was we who sent the loaf and not God at all. But the old lady was not to be so easily mocked, because she quickly replied, and she was a Scotswoman, by the way, "Dinna ye think it, my laddies. God sent it, even if he let the devil bring it." Good answer. Good answer. God sent it, even if he let the devil bring it. It's true. The Lord can use a variety of different agencies, but he will fulfill his promise. "Say not, my soul, from whence can God relieve my care?" Remember that omnipotence has servants everywhere. "My God shall supply all your need." By the way, the word "supply" here in this promise literally means to fill full. You could read it like this: "My God shall fulfill every need of yours." That's tremendous, isn't it? "Our God, my God, shall fulfill every need of yours." Our need is like that empty vessel, and God's supply is that which fills the vessel to the brim. If you read the story in 2 Kings chapter 4 of the widow and the cruse of oil, you find there a woman, a widow, in desperate need. The breadwinner is gone. And furthermore, the creditor has come to take her sons away as slaves, as bondmen. And she's got nothing in the house but a pot of oil. And so the prophet Elisha says to her, "Go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few." And this is done quickly. And then the prophet says, "Thou shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full." And the woman takes out that solitary cruse of oil, and she starts to pour it out. And you think about it, there were vessels that were borrowed, and they're all of different sizes. You can imagine people, neighbors, bringing jars of great big ones, little ones, tiny ones, in between size, all shapes and sizes. And she maybe comes to a big, great big container, and she thinks, as she looks again at her own little small oil pot, this is never going to fill that. But as she pours, it just keeps coming. The more there is to pour, until every one of those jars is filled to the utmost capacity, and she calls for another jar, only to find that the supply is greater than all that which needed to be filled. If there had been more vessels that had been brought, they would have been filled as well. That's how God works. And the oil was sold, the creditor was paid, the sons were set free, they didn't have to become slaves. And this woman's need is met, as these oil pots really become a type of how God continues to supply or fulfill the needs of his people. Earlier in our service, we sang John Newton's great hymn, "Though troubles assail and dangers affright, though friends should all fail and foes all unite, yet one thing secures us, whatever betide, the Scripture assures us, the Lord will provide." Whatever your need is, whatever my need is, the Lord already has the provision for that. Because he is our God, but more than that, we can say every believer individually, he's my God. He's looking after me. He's there for me. "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus."